Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. The Bible has very high expectations of Christians living in the world. God has high expectations of all of us who are in Christ. And in one sense, we find this truly amazing. After all, we see ourselves as sinners saved by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. And we know that we are a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The victory over the world, the sin, and the devil was secured by Jesus Christ at the cross. And yet, we still live under the outward influence of all the spiritual forces that are opposed to us. The world tempts us to conform to the sinful world and not to be like Jesus Christ. Our flesh tempts us to follow our desires, not to follow the Word of God. And the devil tempts us to turn away from God and from His Word and not to walk with God. And we know that we have these enemies that are in us and around us and above us. So how can God have such high expectations of us when we are surrounded with these negative, powerful influences? In one sense, I like to say that it would be amazing if a few believers were actually sanctified, still living in this world. But the truth is that God is going to sanctify all of us. So, well, how can that be? Well, God not only saved us at the cross in Jesus Christ, but He will bring us all to completion in Christ by His victory and by His power. For our conformity to Christ depended upon our human resources, then no one would make it. But our conformity to Christ depends upon the power of God. His power to save, His power to justify, His power to sanctify, His power to glorify. All the power belongs to God. And we are called to pursue what only God's power can provide. This too is amazing. It's part of the amazing ways of God. In Christ, our standing before God is perfect and complete. Nothing can be added, nothing can be removed. And in Christ, our destiny, our future, the end result of all of what God has done for us is perfect and complete. 1 John says that we know that if He should appear, we shall be like Him. It doesn't say we know that if He should appear, we're sure hoping that we're going to be able to be like Him. We shall be like Him because we shall see Him just as He is. If our standing and our future are complete and perfect in Christ, then why should we pursue what only God can complete? It's a great question. And the answer is because this is the way of God, because God tells us to. But all along, God assures us of our full and final conformity to Christ, to encourage us to live for Him every day, to live in light of what is sure and certain by His grace and power. We must pursue what is our finished position in Christ. We must pursue what is our finished future in Christ. But our pursuit is by faith, by obedience, by depending upon the Lord. And He accomplishes His purposes by drawing us closer to Him. So the Christian life is about perfection in Christ and the pursuit in Christ. We pursue perfection, we pursue what God has promised, and God will keep His word. with all of the children of God, with all of us in Christ Jesus. Well, we're looking at Ephesians, and Ephesians is certainly interesting in this discussion of not only the worthy walk that we are to have, worthy of all of the God-accomplished ways in Ephesians 1 through 3, and our walk should be in keeping with what God is doing in us. It should weigh about the same, Ephesians 1 through 3 and the worthy walk. But this statement about the Gentile walk is sort of stunning. And I sort of think if I received a letter from someone that I highly respected, and they had the same tone of this walk no longer as the Gentiles walk, I would want to write back and say, what have you heard about our church? What makes you so stern about this? I mean, we know that there are a lot of things that we as Christians must do. And this morning in Sunday school, I was looking at a passage Doug was teaching in Romans 12. And it seems like it's a gentler passage. This is a whole lot stronger, I guess, a way of saying it. It's just, when I'm reading this and when I'm studying this, I say to myself, what did Paul heard about Ephesus? What was going on there in Ephesus? Is this something that Paul received some information about? Or is this the Holy Spirit just stirring up Paul's heart to speak in such a strong way? But he's emphasizing how you live the Christian life, but it appears that he thinks there's a lot to be put off in Ephesus. And maybe there's a lot to be put off in us as well. But it's very strong. And we come down to this conclusion in verses 30, 31, and 32 about this no longer to walk as the Gentiles walk. God has a very high view of how we should be living. Living in this sinful world. God has a very high view of what it means for us to be in Christ. Baptized into the body of Christ. In Christ. With all of the blessings and all the benefits of Christ Jesus. So God has a very high view of that. And so does the Apostle Paul here in this passage. So he's talking about putting off certain things and putting on certain things. And remember that to be praying in verse 23, to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, to put off the Gentile walk, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And I think that also includes being renewed in the spirit of your mind and being empowered by the grace of God to then put on who we are in Christ. The Christian community really should be a different community. It is a different community. It's different not because we're given a bunch of rules and we're good at keeping rules. No, it's different because of being in Christ. That's the whole of Ephesians 1 through 3. We're brought into all the promises of God. We're brought into all the provisions of God. We're brought into all of the holiness of God. We're brought into all of the things of God. And therefore, we of all people should be really different living in this world. But he concludes with a put off and put on statement, but also a statement about God. And look at verse 30. He's talking about putting off, putting on. He's talking about the issues of lying and being angry and stealing and corrupt communication coming out of your mouth. Wow. But he sort of sums this all up when he says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Do not grieve. It means don't cause him sorrow or don't cause him grief. And really, it means to stop it. Stop and no longer continue to do that. So I said, this is strong. He says, it's as if Paul is saying, you are grieving in your conduct the Spirit of God. Stop it. It's a command. It's a command. It's a present command with a negative force to it, which means you stop this now and don't pick it up again. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Now, one of the things you can say about this is that sometimes people, because we don't have a lot of personal information about the Holy Spirit. But one thing we know from this passage is that the Holy Spirit is not just a force of God. He is a person. Forces are not grieved. Forces are not teachers. Forces are not keepers. The Holy Spirit is. And when we are walking as the Gentiles, it says that the Holy Spirit is grieved. Now, in one sense, that's amazing too. Because if God is the Holy Spirit, and He is infinitely holy and eternally holy, then instead of saying, do not be grieved, it said, should be saying, do not disgust completely the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit looks at our lives and he's grieved when we sin, that's sort of an amazing. I really like that term because it not that I want the Holy Spirit to be grieved with me, but I think in terms of the way in which if we live in this world and we say, I don't even measure up to my own expectations, how should I measure up to the Holy Spirit? And when I'm not being obedient to God, and when I'm being disobedient to God, I'm grieving the Holy Spirit. He must really love us. Because he should say, I'm done with them. I don't. What's the deal? It's day by day by day by day. Grieved? The other thing that's interesting about this statement is I'm going to give you the literal, I don't really emphasize the Greek text very much, but I'm going to give you the literal rendering of this statement because it's a little odd, not really odd, but a little bit odd. Because it says literally, do not grieve or stop grieving and continue to stop that stopping point. And this is literally, the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God. And I was waiting for the Greek text to sort of highlight that second the and say repetition. But it's really the Holy Spirit of God. Some translate that, the Holy, comma, the Spirit of God. That's one way of looking at it. And others translate it, the Holy Spirit of God. Because sometimes it says the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it just says the Holy Spirit in the Bible. And sometimes it just says Holy Spirit. So all of those can reference the Holy Spirit. But perhaps the reason for doing the Holy Spirit is to emphasize the holiness of the Holy Spirit. The holiness of the Holy Spirit. We speak of the Holy Spirit and we sort of run the words together, but the Holy Spirit kind of stops a little bit and says, is it the Holy, the Spirit, the Holy? He is infinitely pure and perfect, infinitely holy. There's nothing sinful whatsoever about the Holy Spirit. And yet when he looks at our lives, I would say, he's only grieved? That's amazing. Why is he grieved? Well, because he must be looking at us in terms of our standing before God, that we are righteous, that we are fully forgiven and we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and God says, you are just, you're justified. I view you as you stand before God, clothed in the forgiveness of Christ, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and therefore when I see you in that condition, then stealing and profane things coming out of your mouth and lying, I'm grieved. The reason why he's not totally grieved is because we are righteous in our standing. Our performance is falling short and will fall short. But our standing before God is sure and certain. Furthermore, our future standing before God is sure and certain. I mean, it could even say that the Holy Spirit is grieved, and if he keeps being grieved, your future may be in peril. He doesn't say that. He's always viewing us as we are in Christ, and as we are in Christ at the present time in our standing before God, and as we are in our future before God, and the Holy Spirit looks at us in that sense. And so that's why it says, stop grieving him. You are lowering the standard. You yourself, you're lowering the standard by your own life, by your own conduct. Stop it. And don't pick it up anymore after you stop it. That's a high expectation for the Christian life. I mean, there's not a single person in this room that can say as we get up and walk out of this room, well, I'm going to definitely stop doing that. I mean, it's virtually impossible for us to live our standing and our future in this present world. And he even, it's just amazing that this omnipotent God grieves over us. But then it adds this second part of this verse, which says, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. That's why I know when I look at that, I say, well, that's him looking at us in view of where we shall be. He's looking at us in view of what it means to be in Christ. And if you look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 13 and 14, we're not only sealed by the Holy Spirit, by whom, but we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. In him, in Christ, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance? The Spirit of God was given to us as a seal. As God saying, I guarantee that you, living in this fallen world, with the world, the flesh, and the devil all attacking you, in spite of all of your failures, that you are sealed for glory. I find that astounding and amazing. But that's what it says in this text. You were sealed for the day of redemption. And that must be, you know, this sealing for the day of redemption. We were redeemed at the cross. That's where redemption actually was accomplished. Just turn in your Bibles just to Romans chapter 3. And let me just read in just a few verses here. But Romans chapter 3, verses 23, because this goes back to talk about how we are saved. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be the propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in forbearance of God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. So you look at this and you say, redemption happened at the cross. What is redemption? It means that God paid the ransom to pay your penalty in full, to break the power of sin in your life, and one day to remove sin and death. Sin and death, penalty paid, broken in power, and one day to be removed. That is redemption. It is sure and certain. And just the cross itself would be sufficient to bring us to glory. But God sees fit to seal us with the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. And that day of redemption will be the day when Jesus Christ appears, our Redeemer appears. And when he appears, we shall see him and we shall be like him. We shall see him and we shall be like him. And I tell you, at that point, all the grieving over us will be over. The grieving will be over. No more. Because that is completed and finished and done. So that's the great day that we look forward to. And it will be accomplished. It will be accomplished. So perhaps that's why the Holy Spirit grieves over us, because he knows who we are and he knows where we're going. More so than we know who we are and where we're going. I think if we truly knew who we are and where we're going, we might not grieve the Holy Spirit as much as we do. And I'm not being humble, I'm just being straightforward about the difficulty of living, grieving the Holy Spirit free. I look at that and I say, that's very difficult. But then he continues with sort of this summary statement. It's a put off in verse 31 and a put on in verse 32. And again, makes me wonder what Paul is saying in Ephesus. Maybe what the Holy Spirit is seeing in us. But let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Whew, that's a mouthful. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. These are really six harmful characteristics. But it seems that there are harmful characteristics. The first three and the second three are a little bit, I think, to be grouped together. Because it says, let all of this be put away from you. And it means with a finality about it. I mean, it's amazing that he uses the terms like this. It means to pick it up and carry these things away and make a clean sweep of them. It's done. It's dead to you. All these things. Bitterness. Well, bitterness is just taken from a bitter taste experience in your mouth. That's really what it refers to, a bitter experience. But it's referring to something sad or dreadful that you have experienced, making you bitter or sour in life. bitterness. And this is sort of a heart issue. It's very interesting that when we continue to carry bitterness with us, that we are the losers, because it has a sour effect upon our lives. We should always guard against taking and holding on to the things that happened to us in the past. Because we hold on to these things and we say, well, I could never forgive someone who did this to me. Really, I could never forgive that. I'd never forgive that. What'll happen is it makes you a bitter person. It has more of an effect upon you than anything else. Sometimes I feel like saying to people who have had terrible experiences in growing up in their homes, and they just can't really get over the way they were treated by their parents or step-parents or whatever, but how cruelly they were treated. And what I want to say to them, well, those people ruined the first 15 or 20 years of your life. Don't let them ruin the rest of your life. In one sense, you have to set that aside. But that bitterness and holding on to it, he says, put it away. Get rid of that. Get rid of wrath. Wrath that is used here is intense anger, a violent passion in the mind. It's a temporary fury of passion. He said, you got to get rid of this wrath, this anger that you have. And God can be wrathful towards sin, and he can handle that, and he can deal with that. We're not really made to deal with anger and wrath. So put it away. Get rid of it. Anger. This is the third term that's used there, is a term that means intense anger that does not subside. It means a settled feeling of animosity, a sad and angry state of being. When we hold on to these things, anger, wrath, bitterness, it has the negative impact upon us. And Paul says, put that all off. And the reason for that is because what it does, and those last three things are things that what happens if you don't put those things aside, it says, put aside clamor, which is a loud argument, shouting down the opponent. It's really the cry of strife and slander, false and inflammatory words spoken to damage someone's reputation. And malice is just the wickedness to the core of your being, depravity and perversion. And it's like saying, put away these things that seem like maybe you should hold on to. Put these things away. And how do you do that? Well, you have to come to God and say, God, help me to forgive. Help me to let go. I've been holding on to this for too long, and it needs to, for me to let it go. It's not going to be resolved. It's not going to be solved in this world. You have to help me. I have to, and you let go, and you have to let go, and you have to let go, and keep letting go. God will help you with that. But you cannot hold on to the past. You can't hold on to the things that have taken place that make you bitter and make you angry and make you wrathful. Or else it'll come out of your mouth when you're these arguments and slandering others and just being wicked, the wickedness it produces. That's why I said, I look at this and I say, what is Paul talking about going on here in Ephesus? This is strong language, very strong language. Put aside that which will rise up out of your own sinful heart. If you don't put it aside, it will rise up out of your own sinful heart. So these are very strong words, and when he says put it aside, he means exactly that. May it be dead to you. Let these things be dead to you. Can't say any stronger than that. It's one thing to say stop and don't pick it up again. It's another thing to say, have a command with a negative that means that's it. It's dead to you. But it's not just putting off, it's putting on. So what are we to put on? Well, then we have these three Christian virtues to put on: kindness, compassion, and forgiving. And I look at these words, and I'll explain them in just a moment, but I look at these words and I say, Lord, do you know what kind of world we live in? Of course, the Lord does know what kind of world we live in, but I feel like saying, Lord, do you know what kind of world we live in? We live in a pretty difficult world, a nasty world. There's a lot of things that happen, a lot of reasons. And we're to be this, we're to be. It means to continually be kind to one another, tender-hearted. And forgiving is, the verb is be, and be, continually be, kind to one another, and tender-hearted, those are both nouns. Forgiving is a verb. Forgiving each other, emphasizing this action. So we're commanded to be. We're commanded to be kind and compassionate and forgiving. This kindness is to become useful and worthy and good and beneficial to one another. And compassionate or tender-hearted is really to have, it's really interesting because the word really means to have healthy bowels. We don't think of healthy bowels. That sounds kind of like, ooh. You know, we'd rather say have a healthy heart or something like that, but healthy bowels. But the bowels were the seat of the emotions as far as the people were thinking in past days. And to be tender-hearted, to be tender, to be compassionate, to have your heart go out to people, and forgiving each other. And this is a word that means to graciously forgive, not just forgiving, but graciously forgiving. It means forgiving those who don't deserve it. Graciously forgiving to one another. And it seems as if this to one another is truth is taking place in the church, but it could extend out to others as well. Look at this to say, well, if I'm kind and compassionate and forgiving, boy, am I going to be taken advantage of in this world. The Lord says, I'll take care of you. Be in Christ. Be like Christ. Be like Christ today. Don't wait for tomorrow. Don't wait for when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Forgive. And you know, the forgiveness is not optional in the Christian life. It is not optional for us in the Christian life. And the reason for that is if you go back all the way to the Lord's Prayer, actually it's the Lord teaching us to pray. But in Matthew chapter 6, it says, in this manner therefore pray, our Father. By the way, that's our Father. You can pray directly to God. You don't just have to pray to the saints. You don't have to pray to the Mother Mary. You don't have to pray to anyone. You can pray directly to God. He's not too busy for you to understand, and you don't need to talk to someone who knows him and can kind of go and speak for you. You speak directly to God. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. The prayer is about your name, your kingdom, and your will. First three things. You're praying for your name, your kingdom come, and your will be done. Hallowed be your name. May your name be set apart. May your will be done and your kingdom come. Give us this day our daily bread, and get this next line. And forgive us our debtors, our debts, as we forgive our debtors. Excuse me. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. When I get to the Lord's Prayer, when I'm praying here, I always want to change it. I don't want to say, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. I would say, forgive us our debts as Christ died to forgive us on the cross. I like that better. Because it doesn't make forgiveness sort of optional for me. It would give me an out there. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Don't lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. But if we are forgiven, and then you read the next sentence, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Wow. Those are very strong statements, and it's followed up in other passages of Scripture. Forgiveness is not optional. And I always tell people, I'll tell you how to apologize to someone, especially to a Christian. You've done something wrong, and they've done something wrong, and you've done something wrong, and you go to talk to them, and you go up to them, and you say to them, I've done the wrong thing. I've done the wrong thing. That means you take full responsibility for what you have done. I have done the wrong thing. This is how to apologize. I have done the wrong thing. And the person you're talking to may say, well, you know, I did the wrong thing. I say, wait. We're not talking about you right now. We're talking about me. I have done the wrong thing. And I'm sorry. I think it's great to express your sorrow. This has grieved the Holy Spirit, but grieved me as well. And I am sorry. I did the wrong thing, and I'm sorry. And then you add, will you forgive me? And the reason why you say, will you forgive me, is because it isn't just like you walk up to somebody and say, you know, I did that the other day, I'm sorry. If you said that to me, I'd say, well, you know, everybody's sorry. But what does that mean? You're sorry. I mean, we're all sorry. What does that mean? But it's a whole lot different when you say, I take full responsibility for the fact that what I did, regardless of what anything that you did, what I did is unacceptable to God and to me. I did the wrong thing, and I am sorry for that. Will you forgive me? And when you throw it back upon them, there's not a Christian that can say, no, I'm not going to forgive you. If they say that, it's on them, not on you. But the Bible says that forgiveness is not optional. When someone comes to you and said, I did the wrong thing and I'm sorry, will you forgive me? You have to say, no matter, even if you're still angry about it, you have to stop there and let go and say, I'm done. Yes, I will forgive you. I will forgive you. And I'll forgive you the same way that God forgives me, because when he forgives, he forgets. Do you know that about God? He has a sovereign forgetter. He's omniscient. He knows everything except which he sovereignly forgets. And when he forgives us, he forgets. Our sins are cast into the deepest sea as far as the east is from the west. But God forgets. I love to say, as parents, we always remember the sins of our kids. And when they sin again in the same way, we can go, you did it then, you did it there, you did it here, and you did it here. But God forgets. He doesn't have five things to point to. There's a very real sense when we come before the Lord and we say, Heavenly Father, and if you're going to get it right with other people, get it right with God, because the person you really sinned against is God, because God says, don't be careful how you even talk about someone made in my image, because when you touch the image of God, you have sinned against God. That's why we have to be careful with one another, even with our enemies, we have to be careful. But when we go before God and ask Him to forgive us, we're asking Him to forget. And sometimes when we go before God, we say, well, I've done this again. And it's as if God says to us, done what? Done what again? Well, I've done the same foolish thing that I'm always doing. And God says, when He forgives, He forgets. We're washed clean. It's removed. That's wonderful. As parents, we should remember that. Not keep track, not keep a little record of all the sins that have taken place. But this is great truth. I mean, you look at this, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. When you look at the list of that Doug talked about in Romans chapter 12, there's a long list of things that we are to do. This is just one little verse with three little words. That's the challenge for the rest of our lives. Kindness, compassionate, forgiving. Kindness, compassionate, forgiving. That's the heart of the Christian. That's the heart of the person who is in Christ Jesus. Last week I told you, I'll finish with this. I told you that there's this song, Praise the Savior, Ye Who Know Him. And it keeps coming to me because of the last verse. Because, and when I've looked at this psalm, and this song, it's written by Thomas Kelly in 1806. He was from Ireland. And praise the Savior, ye who know him, who can tell how much we owe him. Gladly let us render to him all that we have, all that we are, and all that we have. And then he talks about some of the struggles that we have. Jesus is the name that charms us. He for conflict fits and arms us. Nothing moves and nothing harms us when we trust in him. Trust in him, ye saints, forever. He is faithful, changing never. Neither force nor guile can sever those he loves from him. Keep us, Lord, O keep us cleaving to thyself and still believing till the hour of thy receiving promised joys with thee. So nothing moves or nothing can harm us. We're going to face conflicts. We have forces and guile that seek to sever us from him. That's going to be there. Keep us believing, because the temptation is not to believe. Those are the verses that are in before. And then how does it end? It ends with the way that God sees us. This is where we have that line that was so interesting to me as a kid. Then we shall be where we would be. Then we shall be what we should be. Things which are not now nor could be, then shall be our own. I love that. I didn't quite understand it when I was a kid. I thought, these are all these things I should be, shouldn't be, and all these things happening. But what he's saying is, the day's coming. In light of all these struggles, nothing moves or nothing harms us. Force and guile can never sever, keep us believing. In verse of all these things, God never lose sight of what you are in Christ and where you're going. Then we shall be where we would be. Then we shall be what we should be. Things which are not now nor could be, then shall be our own. That's projecting what we will be when Jesus appears. And when the blessings are all brought, the fullness of our redemption is fully received. That's the great hope that we have. And this standing that we have in Christ and our future that we have in Christ should never take away or hamper our present pursuit to live for him. That's what's so amazing. We live with great assurance. We live with great certainty. We are sealed by the Spirit of God. And God tells us to do the things in this life. We look at this and we say, this is totally amazing that God, if this was the only verse of the chapter about verses 17 through 32, the no longer walk as the Gentile walk, if this is all I had, I'd still be a failure at this. I look at this and I say, how can God be so sure of where he's taking us? He says, because that's what we are in Christ. He's taking us there today. Every day, we're to live in Christ because that's who we really are. And it's hard for us to see. It's hard for me to see. But may God help us. May God help us to see ourselves as who we are in Christ Jesus and live accordingly. That's what he's calling us to do. He's not calling us to do something that we cannot do. He's calling us something that we cannot do in our own strength, but we can do in his power, in his strength. He's taking us to glory. So he says, live that way now. Pursue the Christian life in Christ by the power of God and put on kindness, compassion, and forgiveness. Great truth. Well, let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're accomplishing your purposes in and through our lives. It is not our desire to grieve the Holy Spirit, in whom, with whom, by whom we are sealed for glory. So we pray that you will encourage our hearts to be obedient to you. Encourage our hearts to walk in the truth. Strengthen our hearts and give us power to live for you. We pray that you will encourage us to live as we are in Christ. And we're thankful that you view us in Christ, that you view us as the finished work of Jesus Christ. So thank you for the blessings you give to us. Thank you for the strength you give us day by day. Help us to be wise in the way in which we live for your ultimate glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.